I invite you to open your Bible and meet me in the book of 1 Thessalonians, where we are now well into chapter 5, the last of the chapters of this book. We can begin to see the end from where we are this morning, which will deal with just two verses, verses 12 and 13 of chapter 5. Paul is going to talk about what to do with spiritual leaders. Then he'll talk about what to do with everybody else. Then he'll talk about what to do with everything. And then he will bring this in for a landing. Today I have the somewhat unenviable task of preaching on a passage that deals with a subject that sets me up for trouble. It has to do with what you should do with spiritual leaders. Now, I'm standing on a platform talking down literally to you, not figuratively. So I guess I'm the leader at the moment. And since I am a spiritual leader, it's a little bit awkward. It's potentially touchy to talk about this subject. But I find some courage in the fact that it was the Apostle Paul who wrote most of the passages on this subject in the New Testament. And he was in the same position. Actually, he was even more at risk because most of the passages that he wrote were addressed to groups of people where there were elements of outright opposition to his leadership. He did it in two verses here in 1 Thessalonians where they loved him. He did it in a whole chapter in 1 Corinthians. He spent several chapters on it in 2 Corinthians. So I guess at least I'm among friends. And we can handle these two verses together. They are very practical. Our passage has to do with how you respond to and how you deal with anyone in a position of spiritual leadership. So it does apply to me, but it applies to all of the elders of our church, four of which are self-supporting volunteers and three of which are supported in whole or in part by our church. By extension, it applies to anyone who accepts responsibility for teaching others the Scriptures and leading them in the faith. All who serve in the church in other official capacities would fall under this same broad umbrella. Now, to put ourselves in context, we've reached the final chapter, actually the final few paragraphs of 1 Thessalonians, and as he wraps up his letter, Paul touches on several subjects in rapid-fire order. I can kind of picture a messenger standing there waiting for him to get this finished, and Paul's dictating it, and they're kind of looking at their sundials and saying, we need to get on the road here and get this thing delivered. And then Paul finishes dictating and probably signed it himself. But he was responding to a few more things that were on his heart, some questions he had received from the Christians in Thessalonica, or things that he had heard back from Timothy after he had visited Thessalonica and then reported to Paul. From the text itself, we can see the answers to two questions. What does a spiritual leader do? He really does a pretty good job of defining the responsibilities of spiritual leadership. And then, what should I do with spiritual leaders? As I said, it's 1 Thessalonians 5, 12, and 13. So we look at verse 12 to begin with. Paul says, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction." Now, first, from that verse, I want you to notice the insight into what a genuine spiritual leader is responsible to do and what he must be committed to in his heart. Good definition of a leader goes like this: a person with someone following him. You can say all kinds of things, but if nobody's following you, you are not a leader. A spiritual leader is a person whose spiritual life and example is being followed, imitated by others. There are lots of leaders, spiritual and otherwise, and they fall into two categories: good ones and bad ones. There are people who will lead you astray. Here, Paul defines those who won't, the good ones. Who you follow spiritually, that is, who you choose to emulate, who you allow to influence your life as an example, is a crucial issue. Listen to what Jesus said in Luke 6, 39 and 40. He also spoke a parable to them. A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. If you learn an art skill from a master in a certain way, you're going to tend to be like that master. You tend to become similar to the examples that you follow. The reason spiritual leadership is such a crucial issue is that you will, in your spiritual life, become like the people you follow or look up to. If a leader is legalistic and judgmental, his people are going to become legalistic and judgmental. If he's morally weak, he's going to tend to breed moral weakness in his followers. If a leader is sound in his doctrine and in his practice, his followers will tend to be sound and strong. God has very harsh words for those who lead people astray in spiritual things. Again, the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 18, starting at verse 5. He said, "Whoever receives one such child in my name," this is when they brought children to him and the disciples were going to turn them away, and he said, "No, let them come." He said, "Whoever receives such a one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to the man through whom the stumbling block comes." He uses the children here as examples of childlike faith, and Jesus is pronouncing the worst of damnation on the people who lead people astray, the people who say, "Follow me," and then don't tell them the truth according to the Scriptures. Woe to them. Better off to be drowned in the sea. Now, as we come back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12, there's a little transition here. You'll notice this verse begins with "but." Paul continues a list of exhortations that he began back at the beginning of chapter 4, but he's making a switch of subject. There's a connection. It's connected to this series of instructions, but there's a contrast. The contrast is that now he's talking about leadership instead of how you should look forward to the day of the Lord. And the connection is with what he said in verse 11. He finished up that verse by saying, "Build up one another." Well, that requires good leadership. We need to encourage each other and build each other up in the faith. Now, back in chapter 5, verse 12 again, notice he says, "We request of you, brethren, that you appreciate." And now I'm going to show you a little grammatical thing here, much stronger in the Greek than we can put it in English. "Those who" tips us off to this point. There is one article, "the," or "those," it's translated "those who," followed by three participles. Now, you can get to heaven without knowing what a participle is. Okay, that's okay. But I want you to know that when there's one definite article followed by a string of participles connected by the word "and," it's saying one group that has these three characteristics, or these however many characteristics, all together. So this is one group with three characteristics. So it's a threefold description of true spiritual leaders, good spiritual leaders, that is embedded here in verse 12. Now, what do they do? Well, they, first of all, work hard. They diligently labor. Diligently labor comes from a word, kapiao, from which our English word copious comes. It literally meant to grow weary. It connotes putting out great effort. As it's used in the New Testament, the meaning is always toiling to the point of weariness. Paul used it three times in this book for spiritual labor. And probably it's because one of the problems that was faced in the church at Thessalonica was that they had a small group of people who were justifying laziness by claiming to be so spiritual that they were just waiting for the Lord to return at any moment. We'll see what he says to those people when we move on to 2 Thessalonians. And so Paul uses this word to make it true, to make it clear that if a person is a true spiritual leader, he works hard. And there are always some people around who can talk a lot, but when it comes to putting in the real toil and sweat to serve other people, they won't do it. In my time in ministry, I've had plenty of examples of people who have the attitude that they are ready for spiritual leadership. Often they'll say that God told them that they are ready for spiritual leadership. And frequently, they believe that the church should take on their support immediately. But then when it comes to proving themselves faithful in the real life world of working hard to serve and to minister to others, even if nobody notices, they fall flat on their face. The biblical principle is, prove yourself faithful, then God will give you more to do. He who is faithful in a little thing is faithful also in much. There's hard work involved in ministry. Study isn't always fun. I remember what a liberation I felt when I finally finished school and then realized I get to study the rest of my life. Just the difference between internal motivation and external terror. It takes patience and a lot of hard work involved in preparing to teach and preach. It takes diligence and it takes character building through hard times in order to truly develop credibility. It takes patience and hard work in dealing with people, in being a shepherd to sheep. Remember how Paul described how to recognize people whom the church should support? Over in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, he says this, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard," same word, "at preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages.'" People who work hard, that's part of spiritual leadership. Speaking of godliness and a good example, earlier to Timothy, Paul wrote this in chapter 4, verse 10 of 1 Timothy. "For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers." So the first part of the description of true spiritual leaders is they work hard. Secondly, things that spiritual leaders do, they take charge. Look at verse 12 again. "We request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord." Now, that doesn't mean you get to pin a badge on your chest and say, "I'm in charge." It means that you accept the responsibility. The word "have charge" means to stand before, to set over, to preside, or to govern, or to direct. It's not autocracy. It's not a power-wielding thing. It's a responsibility-accepting thing. It's a guidance thing. And this has implications. It tells us that Paul, by writing to the church in Thessalonica, could refer to the ones who were in charge, and they were expected to know who they were. That has implications. At least three of them are obvious. First of all, there is and there should be recognized leadership in the church. It's kind of popular in some circles of for professing Christianity in our day to say, "Oh, we don't have church membership. We don't have any organization. We follow as the Spirit leads," and that's missing a whole lot of the point of the New Testament. There are many would-be leaders around who simply aren't proven, aren't credible, and don't submit themselves to co-laboring with anyone else. Beware of leaders whose ability and trustworthiness to lead is not affirmed by the ones who know them best. They should be recognized, proven leaders. This concept is one of the reasons why the process of selecting leaders in this church every year begins with asking the congregation for recommendations. Do you see men who are of proven character who we can entrust responsibility to? The process ends with the confirmation by the congregation after it's gone through an examination process, because true spiritual leaders are recognized by others. It also tells us God expects us to trust and to submit to spiritual leaders. Once there is a group of men established and entrusted with the responsibility for leadership, God promises to lead through them. And it's a serious thing to resist them. Hebrews 13:7 says, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith." That's the idea of true leadership. Somebody who is being copied by someone else. Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." How do they do it with joy? When you obey and submit. How do they do it with grief? When you don't obey and don't submit and fracture the unity of the body of Christ. That also tells us not only should there be recognized leaders, and not only must we trust and submit to them, but thirdly, there needs to be some kind of structure in the local church. He could write to Thessalonica and say, here's how I want you to respond to those who are in charge, meaning there were obvious people in charge. There needs to be some kind of structure. Now, the New Testament is silent on the details. There is not a chapter or a book of the New Testament that gives you the inspired church constitution. We have latitude in that regard, in how to structure it. But it's clear that from the very beginning, there has always been structure. There has always been organization. It was always known who's in, who's out, and there was a clear line between who's in and who's out. People today say that the concept of church membership isn't in the New Testament, and they're flat wrong. It doesn't say, fill out an application and join the local church. We invented that. Well, not we, but modern people have invented that. But they knew who was in and who was out, and the leaders were always known. There was never any doubt about who the leaders were. Publicly recognized, they were respected for their position and for their maturity. And even in the early church, someone kept track of the people. They knew how many had been saved. Imagine the responsibility on the deacons to count the first 3,000 people who were baptized on the day of Pentecost. But they knew so well, they knew who was in and who was out. And they kept counting. And soon it was over 5,000, and they kept counting. And they knew who was in and who was out. They knew which widows were to be supported and which were not. They knew all those things about the people. By chapter 6 of Acts, there was need for greater organization, and they developed a greater leadership team in response to the needs that were created by the multiplication of the ministries. So the concept of membership in the local church is clear from the start. And the dividing line has most often been baptism. When you are publicly baptized and declaring your faith in Christ, you're a member of the church. Now in America, we've added a little bit more to that because people move around so much. That's a societal thing. In Russia, you can come to the church, you can come to the camp, you can come to the event, whatever it is, you can hear the gospel, and you repent. That's the term they use, which is a very good one and a very biblical term. You make your decision. I am going to follow Christ. Then you are part of the fellowship of the church. You come to the worship services and you are discipled and they instruct you. And when the time comes, usually after the ice melts, they go out to the river or the lake, and the people who are ready are baptized and they become members of the church. They don't let them take communion until they are baptized. And then they are added to the role of the church. That's how they do it, because culturally that line is so obvious. In America, it's so blurred. But we try to do the best we can. They counted, they knew, they fellowshiped, they had accountability. But notice also a qualifier on that. When you look at this verse, we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord. Okay, we're talking about the church here. I might be a spiritual leader. I don't have any business telling you how to run your business, unless you're dealing with a moral issue. This is in the church. This is in the Lord. This defines the sphere of influence. Beware of spiritual leaders who want to control every aspect of people's lives. That's one of the immediate telltale signs of a cult. They'll want you to sell everything and come live in the commune or something like that. Always dangerous. All right, things spiritual leaders do. They work hard. They take charge and they give you instruction. The phrase translated "give you instruction," if you're a King James fan, it's the word admonish you. It's a compound of, it's all one word. It's a compound word that comes from the word mind and the verb to put. And it means literally to put in mind. The noun form of the word means training by word or by teaching. It conveys the idea that the most important training in spiritual things begins with what you put into your mind. There is an organization now in the United States, a very helpful one, helping a lot of churches. It's called NANC, N-A-N-C, the National Association of Nouthetic Counselors, based upon this word. Believing that God's Word has actually given us everything we need for life and godliness. And so it is counseling with a belief that God's Word is sufficient. Putting these things in mind. If you have an ongoing problem in your life, an ongoing sin problem, about 98% of the problem is between your ears. Because you sin because you believe wrong things or you act in accordance with wrong beliefs. So find out what the error of your thinking is. Replace the erroneous thinking with the truth and act on it. It's not that complicated. It just takes your whole life to do it. Because the other 2% is your flesh that will trip you up every way you can. But spiritual leaders are those who work hard at leading you by being God's instruments to help you transform your mind to be in harmony with the Word of God. Romans 12:2 describes it this way. Do not be conformed to this world. Conformed is a word that connotes the idea of pressure. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Do not be conformed by this world, but be transformed, and that's the word from which we get metamorphosis, a change from the inside out. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. What does a spiritual leader do? Works hard, takes charge, that is, accepts the responsibilities of leadership, and gives instruction. Secondly, what should I do with spiritual leaders? Now again, there are 3 points. These two verses are not grammatically in the order that I have put them. But Paul says in verse 12, we request of you, brethren, that first of all, you appreciate them. Appreciate those who labor and have charge and give instruction. The word appreciate is the New Testament word usually translated know. K-N-O-W. In the context like this, the connotation is to acknowledge, to give respect to recognize, to know their true character and appreciate and respect. So appreciate is really the best English translation in the context here. In other words, acknowledge that God raises up those who serve as spiritual leaders and maintain a certain attitude toward them. When Paul wrote from his jail cell in Rome to his friends in the city of Philippi, and he had sent Epaphroditus to them, he wrote this in Philippians 2:29. Therefore, receive him in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard. That's the idea. Or, as Jesus said to his men in Matthew 10:40, he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. So the Father sent me, I'm sending my men, you should be received by my people. The Lord cares how his servants are treated by his people. Look what happened to Israel when they hassled Moses. You know, Moses wasn't really, in one sense, wrong when he said, I don't want to lead these people. God gave him the strength. He did it. He did it faithfully. And when they resisted, God chastened them, and he chastened them very severely. I know I'm talking about myself in part, but try to look past that for a moment and hear what God says in his word. It is very important to appreciate and to acknowledge that there are spiritual leaders and they need to be respected. From experience, I can tell you it takes quite a few strokes of encouragement usually to regain perspective after one pot shot. One vicious attack, one vicious criticism, one anonymous letter, one note that somebody won't sign their name to that attacks one of God's leaders. It's hard. So appreciate them. What you should do with spiritual leaders, appreciate them. Secondly, esteem them very highly in love. Now into verse 13. And that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. The word translated esteem means to count as worthy or to important or to set a value upon. Consider them valuable. Paul knew whereof he spoke and wrote. He'd been attacked. He'd been received. Remember, he spent the most time he spent anywhere was in Ephesus. He spent 3 years there, and then toward the end of his life, he passed through just one time. He didn't even get a chance to go into town. He just came to the seaport, Miletus nearby, and he met with the elders there. And Acts chapter 20, verses 37 and 38, as he was leaving, it says, and they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they should see him, his face, no more. They esteemed him very highly in love. Remember 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18? That you should consider them worthy of double honor. What should you do with spiritual leaders? Appreciate them, esteem them very highly in love. And finally, at the end of verse 13, live in peace with one another. As fallen, sinful creatures, as people who still have the flesh while we are still in these unredeemed bodies, it comes naturally to us to be critical of people, and especially to be critical of people out front, people who are leaders. If you don't believe me, pay attention the next time you hear a discussion of a group of workers talking about management. It just comes naturally. It's really easy to believe the bad stuff. It's really easy to believe that they are out to get you. It's really easy to believe that stuff. Listen to students talking about the teacher or the principal. It isn't usually a love fest when they're talking about them behind their back. Translate that into the church and you have all kinds of potential for schisms and spasms based on personal preferences for or against certain leaders. What did they do in Corinth? I'm of Peter. I'm of Paul. Oh, we're not schismatic. We're of Christ. So we reject you who are of Peter and Paul, who are His chosen men. Decide what your attitude is going to be. It's a very important thing how seriously we take the issue of spiritual leadership. In God's eyes, the highest office on earth with the greatest of responsibilities in light of eternity is not President of the United States or Secretary General of the United Nations. It's the office of elder in the church, which is the body and the bride of Jesus Christ. It is an awesome responsibility that properly humbles the godliest of men. Only those who are perverted by greed or delusions of power and grandeur accept a role like this with glee, because the right way to accept it is with fear and trembling. That's why he finishes this up with, live in peace with one another. Live in peace with those who are your spiritual leaders. That doesn't mean you're not allowed to disagree. He covered that in another book. Speak the truth in love with one another. If two people make an a priori commitment that Scripture is the authority, there's nothing they can't disagree upon and come to a godly resolution. Live at peace with one another. Preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, he says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. It's very important that we be at peace with one another in the body of Christ. After Paul was, when Paul was writing to the Corinthians the second time, and there had been a group that had come to Corinth and really dissed on Paul. They had really disrespected him. And he defended himself. And at the end of his defense, he recited his great labors. He mentioned his imprisonments. He mentioned his beatings, the floggings he endured, the stoning when he was left for dead, the three shipwrecks and the night and the day that he spent bobbing up and down in the ocean, the multiplied dangerous situations that he faced, all the sleepless nights. He mentioned the times of going without food and shelter. And after that list, he wrote this verse that we know as 2 Corinthians 11:28. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. Spiritual leadership, it's hard work. It's accepting responsibility. It means giving instruction. And so if somebody doesn't know something yet, it's our responsibility to teach it. And that's a never-ending responsibility. So what do you do with spiritual leaders? Well, know God's description of the best ones and seek them out. And then appreciate them, esteem them very highly in love, and live in peace with one another. Now I want to wrap this up with some fairly personal comments. It's a tragedy of American Christianity that spiritual leaders, especially pastors and those most visible, and now in the age of radio and television and internet, some people can become more visible than anybody ever could have become in previous generations. It is a tragedy that so many have fallen into disfavor, and some of it is well deserved. There are public debacles of people who have been pseudo-spiritual leaders, and then when their real life is found out, like the past president of the National Association of Evangelicals, who was found out was a moral pervert, and openly accepting a nationwide visible responsibility. What an embarrassment to all of us. We ought to all be ashamed for letting someone like that rise to such a position. Some of it's well-deserved, but some of it comes, a lot of it comes, on a more local level. It often comes from collective failure to take God's Word seriously on the subject of what to do with spiritual leaders. Leaders in our country, spiritual leaders, have come to expect sniper fire from the rear, from our side of the battle zone. There is an epidemic of uprisings against good pastors in America. And it's sad. When I was attacked some years back, I went and talked to my old friend and mentor. And he said, "What happened?" And I started telling him. I got about 30 seconds into my story. And he said, "Well, was there someone on the church board that had kind of been undermining you for a while and you finally found out?" I said, "Yeah." And he says, "And then was there somebody on the staff that hooked up with him and they kind of formed an alliance against you?" And I said, "Yeah." I said, "I didn't know you knew the situation." He said, "Oh, I don't. But it's an epidemic. I've heard it 3 times this week." A while ago, I made a phone call to a pastor friend of mine. He'd served for 29 years in one church. 29 years. And they fired him. Not because of immorality. Not because of false doctrine. Not because of any sort of failure on his life at all. They said, "You're too conservative for the direction that we want to go." Meaning, we, the leadership, have decided to depart from the moorings that this church has always stood for. It's sad. It's tragic. On behalf of the elders and the deacons who lead this little flock we call Heritage Bible Church, we'll make a simple pledge to you. We will continue to work hard at our tasks on behalf of this church. And I can promise you it will always be imperfect, but we'll work hard. We accept the responsibility to take charge of the affairs of the congregation. We will recommend only what we believe is good and profitable and edifying. We'll take a stand against influences that we believe will corrupt our fellowship or our commitment to the truth. We'll give you the best instruction that we know how to give, and we will do all we can to help you be able to pass it on through your families and through every other sphere of influence that you have. And the rest, well, it's up to us collectively. And I have to tell you, while I'm making some personal comments, I've always chafed under the title "the pastor." I pretty much expunged "reverend." Once you have a piece of paper like I do that says you've been ordained, you are entitled to be called Reverend or the Reverend. It took me about 10 seconds in a dictionary to look that up. I don't ever want anybody to call me Reverend because it means one who is to be revered. You can appreciate me a little bit. I'm not even upset if you esteem me very highly in love. Don't revere me. Okay? This is a platform so you can see me. It's not a pedestal. Okay? Even this little perch that I stand on so I can see over the pulpit, not a pedestal. The reason I chafe at that is that in the way most people use the term "the pastor," it implies something sort of like local king. And that's not what the New Testament teaches. The New Testament teaches a plurality of elders together who share the responsibility to shepherd the flock of God. I am one of them. I happen to have gifts that make it such that the best use of me is usually in a preaching, teaching kind of a way. Call me Mighty Mouth if you want to. But don't assume that it's a higher position than the others. The other elders of Heritage Bible Church are equally responsible in the sight of God to give leadership to this church and to be responsible to watch over our safety and the best interest of the flock. Now, I'm not into reading lots of long quotes. I only do it when it's purposeful, but Let me pass along a couple of things. I'm going to read you three things. Two by one person, one by another. I have accumulated some things that are very precious to me. These first two are prayers written by Martin Luther. I think he was out in front. I think he took some pot shots, right? He wrote this, "O Lord God, dear Father in heaven, I am indeed unworthy of the office and ministry in which I am to make known your glory and to nurture and to serve this congregation. But since you have appointed me to be a pastor and teacher, and the people are in need of the teaching and the instruction, oh, please be my helper and let your holy angels attend me. Then, if you are pleased to accomplish anything through me to your glory and not to mine or to the praise of men, grant me, out of your pure grace and mercy, a right understanding of your word, that I may also diligently perform it. O Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, Shepherd and Bishop of our souls, send your Holy Spirit that he may work with me, yea, that he may work in me to will and to do through your divine strength according to your good pleasure. Amen." I resonate with that. I just do my best, unworthy, but all for God's glory. Here's another one he wrote. I couldn't decide between the two, so I picked them both. Martin Luther wrote this, "Lord God, you have placed me in your church. You know how unsuitable I am. Were it not for your guidance, I would long ago have brought everything to destruction. I wish to give my heart and mouth to your service. I desire to teach your people and long to be taught your work. Use me as your workman, dear Lord. Do not forsake me, for if I am alone, I shall bring it all to naught." Amen. That's why I don't like to be called the pastor. If it all depends on me, you're in trouble. God has called together several men with a variety of gifts to shoulder the responsibility. And I personally, and we collectively, who do what I do, we do take our share of verbal and written arrows from time to time, but God is good. He will take care of us. If you read the New Testament, you can't escape the fact that any preacher or elder who does not take a stand on sound doctrine is a failure in God's eyes. And a lot of people, because of things like my pastor friend who was fired after 29 years for being faithful to the truth, because of things like that, some people like to dodge. And there's an ever-growing group of people called former pastors who thought it would be easier to do something else, anything else, that didn't put a target on their backs. But here's one more selection of somebody else's words that say what I feel more eloquently than I can, and I will shut up after I read this to you. It's from Charles Spurgeon. It's 1888, I believe. It was when he was involved in what he dubbed the downgrade controversy, a situation very much like ours, where people were discounting doctrine and then dismantling doctrine and despising sound doctrine. That was the time during which Spurgeon lived. And he wrote this, quote, "We admire a man who was firm in the faith, say, 400 years ago. But such a man today is a nuisance, and we must put him down. Call him a narrow-minded bigot or give him a worse name if you can think of one. Yet imagine that in those ages past, Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, and their peers had said, 'The world is out of order, but if we try to set it right, we shall only make a great row and get ourselves into disgrace. Let us go into our chambers, put on our nightcaps, and sleep over the bad times, and perhaps when we wake up, things will have grown better.' Such conduct on their part would have entailed upon us a heritage of error, age after age would have gone down into the infernal deeps, and the pestiferous bogs of error would have swallowed all. I was dying to read that sentence. Go home and look up pestiferous. I think you know what a bog is. It says, if people don't stand for truth, we're all going to bog down in nasty error. Back to the quote. These men loved the faith in the name of Jesus too well to see them trampled on. It is today, as it was in the Reformers' days, decision is needed. Here is the day for the man. Where is the man for the day? We who have had the gospel passed to us by martyr hands dare not trifle with it, nor sit by and hear it denied by traitors who pretend to love it, but inwardly abhor every line of it. Look, you sirs, there are ages yet to come. If the Lord does not speedily appear, there will come another generation and another, and all these generations will be tainted and injured if we are not faithful to God and His truth today. We have come to a turning point in the road. If we turn to the right, perhaps our children and our children's children will go that way. But if we turn to the left, generations yet unborn will curse our names for having been unfaithful to God and to His words. Same battle, 120 years later. New skirmish, same battle. We need leaders who work hard and take charge and give instruction. We need people who appreciate, esteem and love, and live in peace with one another while we together battle our true enemies. Let's pray. Father, thank you. It is by your grace we stand. It is an amazing testimony to your grace and power that you use clay vessels such as me, my fellow elders, fellow preachers here and around the world, and you get yourself glory through us. Do your work, Father, in each of our lives. If there's any root of anything there that would cause us not to live in peace with one another, please convict us and turn us back to the right way. If we are failing to esteem one another in love, leaders or otherwise, rebuke us. If we're failing to appreciate the sacrifices of others, convict us. May we work hard. May we accept our responsibilities. May we instruct each other until Jesus comes for us. In the meantime, use us to spread your word that Christ died for us and rose and lives again forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen.